Newport Community Church. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we are very grateful always to come before you as your people. We know that you want to do a great work through your people, Lord, and we would have to confess our obstruction to your will, Lord. So often we're acting independent of you, independent of one another. We pray, Lord, that you would cohere us through the ministry of your Holy Spirit, that today, Lord, whatever private, personal impediment keeps us, Lord, from flowering in Christ, we pray that you would disclose that to us, you would equip us to overcome it. And Lord, I pray that I could be of use toward that end. Thank you for those who may have tuned in this morning. We pray for an encounter with your image and your life-giving spirit. And we pray this together now in Jesus' holy name. Amen. And then we'll dismiss the teachers and the students. Father, again, we come before you today, Lord. We come before you both sober-minded and excited. We thank you that in Christ Jesus, the two attitudes and emotions coexist. And so we praise you for the confidence and the realism that provides to your people. Pray that we may be blessed today by an encounter with you through the ministry of your Spirit and your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. Good. Let's dismiss. All right, we are in John chapter 6, verses 1 through 9. I've entitled today's message, A National Leader Worthy of Universal Support. A National Leader Worthy of Universal Support. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. And a great multitude was following him because they were seeing the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now, the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Jesus, therefore, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a great multitude was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread that these may eat?" And this he, Jesus, was saying to test him, Philip, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, to Jesus, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are these for so many people?" We begin today, we consider the state of our nation, the state of our society. We recognize that there are many failings that are evident in our governing officials in addressing the challenges facing society today. There's widespread uncertainty, particularly among youth, about our national future and how people will be required to live in order to survive. Who will provide for us? Upon whose resources must we depend? These are the type of questions that are going through people's mind. But really, is there much difference between the expectations that Americans have of our politicians and the expectations evangelicals have of Jesus Christ? From our candidates, for example, Americans' leading expectations are usually things like affordable health care, solutions to hunger and homelessness, and domestic safety and national security. Most of the disciples who we see in John chapter 6 expected no less of Jesus. And so at this point in the life of Jesus, his public ministry has overwhelming support from constituents who have felt long ignored and neglected by their civic and religious leaders down from in the nation's capital, down in Jerusalem. Jesus is up north now. Like many people today, the northern inhabitants of Israel and the area on the east side of the Sea of Galilee had felt abandoned and they had felt contempt from their governing officials. Israel's civic and religious leaders had shown very little concern for their well-being. These are the people whom Isaiah had prophesied in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. These are the people who live in contempt and in the gloom of darkness. Matthew chapter 4 also cites that verse in Isaiah. And Jesus deliberately comes to them. In fact, he sets up the headquarters for his ministry up there in the least admirable area of Israel. Their leaders had withheld from the inhabitants of Galilee and the surrounding territories the security, the prosperity, and the well-being that Scripture often depicts as the heritage of God's people. So these were a people who had a yearning. They had expectations from their government that remained unfulfilled. And Jesus comes on the scene. The time is right, therefore, for a change in national leadership. But is there any candidate who demonstrates the necessary, the desired civic and religious qualifications these people are looking for? None have modeled the qualities for which Israel's exemplary leaders of old had been admired. For instance, Moses. No contemporary leader was made in the, came from the mold of Moses. But Jesus now comes along in John 6, and here he becomes considered as Israel's leading candidate for national reform. And since this crowd actually sees Jesus to be, at least prospectively, a leader who's able to overcome the infirmities and social ills daily familiar to mankind, they're all behind him. They love him. And they want him to be king. And there are enough of them that if he decides with reticence to put off such a position, they'll make him king by force. Jesus has a problem on his hands because he's coming to a people who have political and civic expectations that have long been unmet, and they see him as a candidate able to fulfill them. Well, we're looking at a national leader who is worthy of universal support. The principle I'd like to offer from the passage is that national hopes are indeed revived and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. National hopes are revived and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. I might put it this way. The hope of every nation is revived and fulfilled in understanding or knowing what to expect from Jesus as the Son of God. One more time. The hope of every nation is revived and fulfilled when understanding or knowing what to expect from Jesus Christ as the Son of God. I think here we have three things that we can expect from a nation whose people know or understand Jesus to be the Son of God. Number one is you can expect deliverance from hostility. Deliverance from hostility. Number two, you can expect patience when self-serving. Patience when self-serving. That is patience from the Lord Jesus when you and I are self-serving, when people are self-serving. And you can expect an assault, an overwhelming assault on your resources when you are self-reliant. You can expect from Jesus as the ideal national leader, you can expect an assault, an overwhelming assault on your resources when you live self-reliant. So once again, every nation's hope, our nation, every nation throughout the world, throughout time, their hope is revived and fulfilled in Jesus. But not just simply in Jesus generally understood, but in knowing what to expect from Jesus as the Son of God. That title, that royal title, not just an ontological reference, not just identifying him as equal in substance with God, but it's a royal title. It's a ruling title. Son of God is a royal title. He's God's appointed universal ruler. And so by understanding that, let's look and see what we can expect. Now, ultimately, these are revived and fulfilled in Jesus, and you can expect a foretaste of this now as you and I better understand what it means that Jesus is the Son of God. Number one, deliverance from hostility. Number one, deliverance from hostility. You can expect, as you grow in your understanding and submission to Jesus as the universal King, the sole candidate worthy of universal allegiance and support, you can expect that you to experience reprieve from hostility, deliverance from hostility. You will not have a life freed completely from hostility until the consummation of all things, which Jesus is certain to bring about. But you can expect right now, as you walk with Jesus Christ, a life granted reprieve periodically from hostility. John chapter 6, verse 1. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. All right. Jesus, chapter 5, we were down in Jerusalem. Chapter 5 was a pretty hostile chapter. That is a chapter which recorded people who were quite hostile and opposed to Jesus. Jesus is no longer in the south, down in Jerusalem and Judea. He's up north. This is not a type chronology that John's offering here because he's presenting a thematic sequence. But nonetheless, now he's up north. And he's not on the usual eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. He actually traveled to the western side. So he went out of the territory that was ruled by the Roman governor Herod Antipas, and he went into the territory that's ruled by the tetrarch Philip. The east side, where Jesus' headquarters is more devoutly Jewish. The side that Jesus is on at the beginning of John chapter 6 is less religiously concerned and controlled. It's under Philip. Philip was actually a more humane ruler than his brother Herod Antipas. So Jesus here is located not on the east side, but he's gone to the west side. And in going to the west, Jesus has left that largely Jewish territory on the east, governed by brutal Herod Antipas. Now, according to Matthew 14:13, now this is the only miracle that appears in all four Gospels. John chapter 6, the feeding of the 5,000. So there's significance to this particular miracle, and each author emphasizes a different aspect of it. But in going to the west, Jesus here, according to Matthew 14:13, this journey to the west follows the execution of John the Baptist by Herod Antipas. John the Baptist is Jesus' cousin. John the Baptist was a man who publicly stood for righteousness and did not care what anybody thought. And it cost him his life as he confronted Herod Antipas. So this journey follows the execution of Jesus' cousin John the Baptist. And according to Matthew 14:13, it said Jesus wanted to retreat alone to a place, ostensibly to mourn the loss of his cousin, and to reflect on and consider the cost of ministry. So Jesus goes to the west side, the less hostile side, the side under a different jurisdiction, the side more liberally minded, and he goes there initially alone. And he particularly goes to the city of Bethsaida, as the other gospel accounts report. But we don't need to go down there. The point is, he's leaving with a whole bunch of things having converged on to him. And he needs a time to pause and to reflect on the cost of discipleship and the cost of serving his father and the loss of his cousin John the Baptist. But that's not all. We also recognize from Mark chapter 6, verse 31, that Jesus is concerned with his apostles, whom he has just sent out on their first mission. He's endowed them with supernatural power. They're going out, they're healing, they're casting out demons, they come back excited. And they come back and ministry has ramped up. And in Mark chapter 6, verse 30 through 32, particularly verse 31, they come back to Jesus, and Jesus says to them, he says, listen, we need to go away from here for a period of time. We need to go on a retreat. And Mark explains in verse 31, the ministry had grown so big and so active that no one had time to eat. They didn't even have time to feed themselves. So you have the death of Jesus' cousin, You have Jesus having the need to reflect on continuing in ministry to his Father, the cost of it. You have the disciples coming back excited, but ministry's ramped up. Everybody's coming to them. They don't have time to eat. They have no time to take care of their family. Jesus says, stop, stop, stop. We need to go. We need to go. And so they leave that jurisdiction. They go to the western side. And they seek to go on retreat. They seek to have a respite, to reflect, to regroup, to have a respite from the hostilities that have attended ministry thus far, the needs that have attended ministry thus far. So we have that in number one, that Jesus himself is taking a break from the constant, perpetual onslaught, not just simply of people who have needs, but his opponents, as John chapter 5 suitably highlights. He's taking a break to reflect and to regroup. He's having a respite from hostility. As the Son of God, he recognizes the mortal limitations in all of us. And he's realistic about it. And so he leaves for the western side in order to renew his strength, to renew his resolve, in order to do so away from just constantly being bombarded by accusations, assaults, rebellions, and needs. There's a deliverance, a reprieve from hostility that the Son of God gives. Now remember, lest we lose track, or lest I lose track, that every nation's hope is revived and fulfilled in knowing what to expect of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And the first thing I'm proposing to you is this realism where Jesus will periodically deliver his followers from hostility and an onslaught of ministerial needs. There's this realism. There's this sympathy with mortal limitations. As Hebrews chapter 4 says, he is completely familiar and sympathizes with our weaknesses. And yet, despite the intimate sympathy, he never sinned, unlike you and I. So Jesus, number one, and what we know what to expect of him as the Son of God, is you can expect as you walk with Christ Jesus to have reprieves from hostility and even reprieves from ministerial demands. Number two is you can expect patience when people are self-serving. Patience when people are self-serving. All our motives are mixed with self-service and self-interest. We are a mercenary people by nature. We're opportunists. Most of us come to Jesus in the United States with an appeal that he fix something, our marriage, our job, our health, you know, our family. That's in the United States. We are a self-serving people. Jesus had tons of self-serving people follow him. It says he goes up on that mountain, he sat with his disciples, the Passover of the Jews was at hand. And in verse 2, I skipped it, I shouldn't have. A great multitude was following him because they were seeing the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. These are miraculous signs. These are healings that Jesus is doing. And the crowd is coming out of self-interest. They're not coming because they're wowed by his teaching. They're coming because they're wowed by what he can do for them. And so they're coming to Jesus and they're saying they have no thought of respecting the seclusion that he had desired with himself and the Lord and with his disciples. They come and they seek to benefit from his miracles. The great crowd follows Jesus because they simply had seen the sick benefit and they have a lot of needs they want to bring to him and they want him to fix. They're not coming because of their affection for his teaching. The temptation to Jesus' listeners is always to follow him for benefits in health and in provision. The temptation to Jesus' listeners is always to maintain our faithfulness to him because he's keeping us healthy and he's providing for us. And should that ever stop, we may have to reconsider our allegiance. Well, by chapter's end, in chapter 6, it's very interesting. Chapter 6 is a really long chapter. And by the end of the chapter, guess what? That great crowd has disappeared. They're gone. They left him. And they left him because of his teaching. They leave him because of his teaching. They come to him because of his miracles. They leave him because of his teaching. And of course, that was the teaching on communion. And so, they're going to be offended and they're going to dispel. And so, church attendance, we just very practically recognize, often reflects the practical benefits that you and I feel we may realize, far more than any affection for hearing from God. Well, I mean, let's just be honest. Jesus knew it. John the Evangelist knew it. And he wrote it down here. This is a huge group of people who demonstrably show allegiance to Jesus for all the wrong reasons. And that characterizes us today. So, nonetheless, the hope of every nation is still revived and is still fulfilled in Jesus Christ, particularly in knowing what to expect from Jesus as the Son of God. And thus far we have, you can expect, if you're following Jesus, you can expect now and certainly ultimately completely fulfilled, but right now you can expect reprieve from ministerial demands and from hostility. You can expect that. You can also expect Jesus to demonstrate great patience when you and I and the people around us to whom we may be ministering or who are ministering to us are self-serving. You can expect great patience. Note that Jesus doesn't withhold his compassion from these people and say, well, you're too self-serving. I'm not going to do anything for you guys. He doesn't withhold his beneficence toward them. He's patience toward them. All right. And then number three is that Jesus will, we can expect that when you and I understand what it means that Jesus is the Son of God, we can expect that Jesus will overwhelm our natural resources when we are self-reliant. When we go through life self-reliant, you know what you can expect from Jesus, who is this leader who we are hoping to fulfill every nation's hope. What we can expect from him is he will put you in a place where he will overwhelm your natural resources when you and I are self-reliant. He will overwhelm them. He will destitute. He will expose your destitution, my destitution, my impoverishment. You can expect that. As you walk with Jesus, that's what it means that he's the Son of God, that he's the national leader in whom every nation's hope is revived and fulfilled. And how does he go about doing it? Not just the reprieve from hostility and ministerial demands, not just the patience and the compassion shown when we're self-serving, but also by overwhelming our natural resources when you and I are self-reliant. And so we see here that verse 5 and following, Jesus therefore lifting up his eyes, seeing that a great multitude was coming to him. So it appears the crowd's just getting bigger and bigger. And Jesus wanted seclusion and privacy with his disciples. That's denied now. So he turns to Philip. And he turns to Philip. Very interesting. Philip's selected out of the disciples. Why Philip? Philip's interesting. In John chapter 1, verse 45, Philip is the one who went to find Nathanael. And this is how Philip reports to Nathanael about his perception of Jesus. He says, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote." Philip's the only one who's made an association, at least explicitly stated, that Jesus is the one about whom Moses wrote in the law. Now you may remember chapter 5 ended up with Jesus castigating the people down south who were relying upon Moses, particularly their interpretation of Moses, and did not find Jesus conforming to their understanding of Moses. So they rejected Jesus. Philip has an understanding of Jesus from his interpretation of Moses as well. Jesus directly challenges Philip's understanding to reveal its inadequacy. And so we have the theme of Moses continuing from chapter 5 into chapter 6. And in chapter 6, it says, verse 6, Jesus was saying this to test Philip. Test what? Test what? Test his understanding and his faith. Do you really think I'm the one about whom Moses wrote in the law? And what do you think of that one whom Moses wrote in the law? And so he's testing him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. So Jesus in verse 5 reveals the relationship between Moses and himself. And he reveals it to one who had perhaps prided himself on recognizing that relationship. And he challenges that one's understanding. Remember, every nation's national hope is revived and fulfilled in knowing what to expect from Jesus as the Son of God. Philip had an expectation of Jesus, an incomplete expectation. Jesus is just going to show him the relationship Moses has with him and how Jesus far exceeds the identity and the admiration that had been given to Moses. So Jesus reveals for his followers that relationship between Moses and himself. Philip, we want to know, Philip, Andrew, and Peter were all from the west side, or rather the east side. They're all from the east side. They're from Bethsaida, which is where they're located right now. So they now have left the small villages there, and they're all migrated out into the wilderness area, which should recall for us what Moses did with his followers and his elders. And so he's out in the wilderness. There's no shops, there's no towns, there's no food, there's no water, there's no entertainment. Philip is the first disciple, as we indicated, to confess Jesus is he about whom Moses had written, and therefore Philip is specifically addressed by Jesus in order to expose truths about Jesus' identity as the Son of God that Philip has yet to recognize. Philip is confined and limited like you and I are, to what he sees, to what he thinks, to his local connections, because he's from that area, to his calculating, reasoning mind, as he calculates the expenses of giving people just a bite to eat, just in order for them to survive. Jesus is not even considering. Jesus is way beyond that. Jesus isn't thinking in terms of survival. He's thinking in terms of abundance. Jesus is thinking in terms of abundance. He's not thinking in terms of having Philip use his connections or draw from his pocket to provide. Not at all. He's assaulting Philip's natural resources, overwhelming them, making him completely dependent, completely showing him to be destitute, so that he has to turn to Jesus. Philip fails the test. The one who confessed Jesus is the one about whom Moses wrote, failed the test. Andrew, in the hearing of the test, takes up the test. And though doesn't pass it with flying colors, does a lot better than Philip. And so, Jesus is this leader who is revealing himself and his relationship, Moses' relationship to him, first to Philip, then to everybody. Verse 6, Jesus' question actually exposes the recurrent hunger and poverty of man. This is little different than what he did with the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well. He exposes the recurrent, unsated, unsatisfied thirst or hunger that characterizes everybody here. And he's using food, of course, the hunger in their stomach, as an object lesson of a greater hunger that is characteristic of every person and that is characteristic of every national hope to have that hunger satisfied. And that most citizens look to their politicians to provide that abundance of food and that affordable health care and that domestic safety and national security. But that comes from Jesus. So, Jesus exposes the recurrent hunger and poverty of man in verse 6. Like the thirst of the Samaritan woman, the hunger in man remains perpetually unmet. Your hunger, my hunger, remains perpetually unmet. Perpetually unmet. Man is simply not capable of self-generating the provisions needed to satisfy our hunger and thirst permanently. We're just not capable. We long for the day when food is in abundance. We long for the day when we have healthy bodies free of disease, when we have no more fear of ailments and afflictions. We long for the day. We're incapable of providing that day. Those national hopes are fulfilled only in Jesus. In verse 7, Jesus further confronts mankind with the inadequacy of our self-sufficiency, as we've spoken about. Philip, as we mentioned, is reasoning. He's a reasoning person. He calculates that 200 denarii, about 6 to 8 months of wages, is not even enough to buy everyone a bite of bread just to survive to get out of here. Philip's reasoning, his local knowledge, his connections, they all prove worthless. He immediately retorts to them when Jesus asks the question. We know that because of his answer. He starts responding to Jesus according to his own resources, all of which are destitute. And so he's calculating, and in the face of such overwhelming need, worthless. His reasoning and knowledge are practical. They're calculating. He thinks in terms of expense, rationing, and survival. That's all he thinks in terms of. Do you think in terms of that? Those who follow Jesus leave that kind of thinking behind. We don't think in terms anymore of expense. Jesus incurs the cost. We don't think in terms anymore of rationing. Jesus doesn't ration. He provides overabundantly. We tend to think in terms of survival. Jesus doesn't think in terms of survival. He thinks in terms of blessedness and richness and abundance, fecundity. So although Philip had seen the abundance of wine at Cana, now how does this, we should all be able to relate to. Although Philip had seen the abundance, 180 gallons of wine, the best wine at Cana, Philip had seen that come from water. And he gave glory to Jesus at the time. He, like you and me, forgot. No longer had any impact. Oh, he remembered it cognitively, I'm sure, if someone brought it up. Yeah. That was for then. We're talking now. This is 5,000 people. It's not a little wedding party. What are you going to do? Didn't even enter his thinking. Natural thinking prevailed. The present challenge was considered too daunting. Or perhaps Jesus had exhausted, you know, the big ticket miracles. Philip's failing response is no dissimilar to that which was heard centuries earlier from the lips of Moses and from the lips of Israel in their wilderness of Sinai. Psalm 78:19 says, "Can the Lord set a table for us in the wilderness?" Do you ever find yourself saying that? I know the Lord delivered me in the past, but can He really provide now? This is overwhelming. Numbers 11:13-14. "Where am I," says Moses, "to get meat to give all this people? For they weep before me, saying, 'Give us meat so that we may eat.' I'm not able to carry all this people by myself," says Moses. Do you ever feel like that? Natural thinking. Self-reliant thinking. A thinking that shows a deficient understanding in Jesus' identity as the Son of God. And a thinking that will doom you and me, ultimately, to having limited national hope. Limited. Because our God is not capable of reviving and fulfilling the hopes that every nation entertains. Verse 8, Jesus assures a man of transformation. This is encouraging, and it's implied in verse 8. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. How interesting. Simon Peter's brother. It's almost as if, as time went along, this comes out, John's Gospel comes out maybe in the 70s or the 80s AD. So a good 40 years, 50 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. These events occurred 40, 50 years earlier from the writing of the John the Evangelist's Gospel here. And yet, so 40 and 50 years have passed, so the readers 40 and 50 years later who first get this, they have an idea of who Peter is. They know of his background. They're reading about his initial participation in ministry. And you know, he's pretty docile and quiet at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. He's not the bombastic and the worldwide evangelist that they knew him to become. John does that on purpose. Andrew, on the other hand, who knows what happened to Andrew? I mean, he did continue to serve the Lord, but in a relatively quiet way. And there are certain good legends about Andrew and certain historical things, I'm sure, but the point is they flip-flopped. Andrew, prominent at the beginning of John, falls further into the background, carrying out God's will. It's not that he abandoned God, he just carries out God's will quietly. God had a different purpose for him. Peter, quiet at the beginning of John, rises to prominence. The readers who read this 50 years later say, "Wow, what happened to Peter that changed him during those 50 years? If that can happen to Peter, what can happen to me?" And so you have this man's transformation by identifying Andrew in relationship to Peter. who actually Peter had been martyred 20 years earlier, prior to the publication of this gospel, John is highlighting Peter's eventual transformation and giving hope to every reader. Look, if you're self-serving, there's hope. Peter was self-serving. If you are someone who tends to be quiet and hesitant to weigh in on Jesus, like Peter is at the beginning, there's hope to be completely transformed, to be a bold proponent of Jesus. There's hope. So the implication here, one of the implications here, at least that I derive, is that understanding Jesus, what it means that Jesus is the Son of God, is understanding and an assurance of hope for your personal transformation, for my personal transformation, to become the person God has called me, called you to be. And that's what I think, at least in part, is being identified here by citing Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. All right, verse 9, lastly, we find here that Jesus is accepting the inadequate from the insignificant through the doubtful. Jesus is going to make an abundance by accepting the inadequate from the insignificant through the doubtful. The inadequate, the little bit of 5 barley loaves and the 2 fish. The insignificant, a young boy. Literally, the Greek word is often used for a prepubescent boy, under 13 years old. A young boy. A young boy has 5 loaves and 2 fish. Maybe it's his family's. Maybe he was commissioned, like Jesse commissioned David, to go bring it to his brothers. Maybe he's part of a sales team and he set up a little booth with his parents. Who knows? But he has more than likely would have been entrusted simply for his own mouth, and this young boy, who has little significance in culture at that time, offers to self-sacrifice and give it to Andrew, who gives it to Jesus. Now, Andrew does better than Philip on the test, but Andrew is hardly a stellar student here. Andrew comes and he brings to Jesus the young boy's meager provisions, presumably volunteered, and despite expressing doubt, that is Andrew expressing doubt, he implies there's an implication that Jesus might make use of this. I don't know how, but he might make use of this. And so the insignificant, the inadequate, and the doubtful converge in the hands of Jesus. And he multiplies it. He multiplies it. What are we to conclude from this then? I think this. I look at our nation today, and I have to be honest. You know, you look at the nation, and if you're exclusively limiting your observations to what you see politically, you see, I'll be just brutally honest, you see a group of people mutually, as one, single-handedly destroying the nation. Almost intentionally, desiring some sort of ideological reason. That doesn't generate much hope for the future of the country. But our hope is not to be found in those political leaders. Our hope is not to be found in our civic leaders. Should we be involved in politics and civics? Absolutely. Absolutely. But the only way you're going to get involved is when your national hope is revived by your understanding of Jesus as the Son of God. That's how you and I are going to get involved. And we're going to recognize that when indeed every nation's hope is revived and ultimately fulfilled by their understanding of what it means that Jesus is the Son of God, you and I will involve ourselves in the community. Because we're going to recognize that the one seated above over all international rulers and leaders, the one in control of everything, is the one who's going to provide us for a periodic respite from ministerial demands and from hostility. He's going to be patient when you and I and the people to whom we hope to minister are self-serving. And in the wilderness of our experience, he's going to overwhelm our resources where we are living self-reliant and separate from him. He's going to overwhelm them. Why? So that we turn to his all-sufficiency, his abundant all-sufficiency. And we discover that that is where our national hope is revived. In Christ Jesus, understanding him to be the Son of God. So Jesus qualifies here. Jesus is demonstrating his qualifications indeed as the world's greatest national leader. Absolutely. He's also demonstrating that during this time of Passover, which I didn't spend much time on, but which is quite significant in verse 4, simple statement by John the Evangelist, the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. What is this to me? It's not written there for no purpose. What it means is that Jesus' developing ministry is giving people pause to reconsider their national identity, their national obligations. All these people should be getting ready to go to Passover down south, including Jesus. There was a 30-day window of preparation before you even left. And yet all these people, without exception, feel it's more imperative to go see Jesus. That's significant. That's like saying, you know, the 4th of July is coming around in 1776. It's going to be the largest celebration in the history of our country. I think it's more important for all of us to gather in church that day and just put aside the national celebration. That's what they're doing. And so Jesus' developing ministry is giving people reason to pause and reconsider their national identity, their national future, what they're going to do about it. This is the second of three Passovers that John mentions. John's the only evangelist that mentions three Passovers in the Gospel. And its reference to Passover, the reference to Passover in John, implicitly resumes Jesus' prior reference to Moses at the end of chapter 5. Who's the lead figure in Passover? Moses. Who's the lead figure in the wilderness? Moses. Who's the one that provided bread from heaven in the wilderness to the people, the grumbling, self-serving people? Moses. What is Jesus doing? He's identifying himself with Moses, or more precisely, he's identifying Moses with him. And so the reference implicitly resumes Jesus' prior reference to Moses. Passover is the foremost national obligation of every Jewish family, considered now less imperative than going to see Jesus. And this is what we learn in John about the Passovers. At the first Passover in John chapter 2, Jesus revealed himself to be the true temple. You know what the temple was? The temple was the Passover destination, or rather the Exodus destination, on Mount Zion, Deuteronomy chapter 12. So the temple was the site of the Exodus destination. What's Jesus doing? Jesus is identifying himself as the final Exodus destination in chapter 2 of John. Now we're in the middle Passover, the middle Passover. The third Passover is easy. That's later in John. That's where Jesus displays himself the true sacrificial lamb. The true sacrificial lamb, or the final Exodus offering. Now the middle one is where we're at. In the middle Passover, Jesus reveals himself to be the true bread, or the final Exodus provision, the manna from God. That's what Jesus is going to do. And so the Passover is very significant because Jesus is identifying himself as superior to Moses, the national leader most admired. The George Washington, the John Adams, the Thomas Jefferson of Israel, all wrapped into one. Jesus is saying, I'm greater than them. In fact, they prefigured me. And the people pick up on it out of their self-serving interest, because in verse 15 they say, we're going to make him king by force. Because he's proven to us, he is the one about whom Moses had spoken. But remember, they're not interested in Jesus' teaching or in obeying Jesus. They're just interested in his miracles. And Jesus will call them on it. So he'll be patient for a period of time with their self-service, but then he's going to call them on it. And by the end of the chapter, his teaching is going to serve to dispel the majority of the crowd. So the only ones left are the 12 disciples. And Jesus turns to Peter and says, you can go too? And he says, where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. Well, Jesus qualifies, therefore, as the world's greatest national leader because of the infirmities and the social ills that he alone is able to overcome. And he demonstrates this. Have you had that taste in your life? Have you had that taste in your life? Have you forgotten, like Philip, so that the 180 gallons of wine provided in your past no longer mean anything to you? And give you no encouragement for the future that Jesus can and will provide to his people? Jesus' qualifications to lead exceed those of Moses. And they promise the eradication of sickness, They promise the elimination of hunger. They promise a relief from domestic terrorism. And they promise establishing national security. Everything everyone's looking for in a political and civic official today. Jesus promises that. When you find that in Jesus, you will involve yourself in politics. Because you will do so with realism. You will be encouraged to do so, knowing from where the ultimate provision comes and what is required for people to have a foretaste of that provision today. And so you will serve. Jesus identifies himself with the true Exodus destination, and he offers himself as the true Exodus provision, required for people everywhere, in every nation, to depart from a life of slavery and sin into freedom and life. Every person's national hope. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord God, for your word. We confess to you that many times we mischaracterize your son, Jesus Christ. We have good impressions of Jesus that are simply wrong impressions. And wrong impressions of Jesus fail to recognize him as the Son of God. And in fact, are not saving. Are not saving. And so, Lord, we come before you. We don't want to use Christ. We want to become like Christ. Lord, we recognize that the social ills and the personal health that we all seek are beyond our natural resources. We need Jesus. We need Jesus to provide. And so, Father, we recall your scripture and we want to reestablish ourselves in the truths of your word and our relationship to your Son. Everyone falls short of the righteous characteristics and achievements for which God has created man. Everyone. Romans 3:23, there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of man. You were made to be recognized by God. You were made to have admirable qualities, characteristics, and achievements worthy of public praise. Without exception, everyone falls short of that. Instead, we've all been employed by sin. By sin, and we've been paid the wages that are able to purchase only our death. For the wages of sin is death. Sin is a paymaster. Sin is an employer. And the wage that sin gives, one is unable to live on. The wages of sin is death. All have been employed by sin, paid wages able to purchase only death. But in Jesus Christ, God freely gifts the life of glory to sin's most faithful employees, you and me. And the renewal of glory before God is only as distant as is his word from our heart and our mouth. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, vindicated, made righteous, declared righteous. And it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. May that characterize us here. May that serve as the foundation of this church, the people who profess to be of Christ today. And may it serve as a foundation for the renewal and revival of our nation. In Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Amen.